In the same hour came four fingers of man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the placer of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall have the third ruler of the in the kingdom." Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Fast forward to 25, verses 25 to 27. And this is the writing that was written: Many, many tekel uprashin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many. God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persian. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this wonderful opportunity, Lord, to come together and listen to the inspired Word of God. It is my prayer, Lord, that may you open the eyes of our hearts and our minds as we listen and concentrate on the Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that this would help us see what the truth would come up from this Scripture, Lord. All this I ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've read to you the narrative about King Belshazzar, as he is actually the successor of the throne, and he has succeeded his father, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now here in this narrative, as we've read, that Belshazzar is far more arrogant than his father, King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And here, he is going to be impeached by God himself. And we've read the narrative here that God's hand wrote on the palace walls with this foreword that only a man of God can interpret or translate the meaning of this heavenly message. And I would like to emphasize the word tekel. Tekel means, or it's signified in the Chaldean language, thou were weighed. Thou are weighed. And in Hebrew, thou are light. So, these words portray a just scale. So if you're looking at the scale, at this kind of scale, the Lord said to the king is, you're up here. So you're so light. So I was looking at this, and I did a little research, and I came across Dr. Lightfoot. He describes the king, and his actions are weighed in just and unerring balances of the divine equity. God does perfectly know his true character, as a goldsmith know the weight of that of a perfect scale. God doesn't want to give judgment against Belshazzar until he has pondered his actions and considered the merits of his case. As Lightfoot continued here, but though are found wanting, unworthy to have such trust lodged in thee, a vain, light, empty man, a man with no weight. So after Belshazzar's impeachment, of course, The story there, Daniel was the one who got the robe and this reward from the king. And after that, the Lord demanded his life. The king was slain. I would like us to connect to what was read on verse 25. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And by using the wheel illustration, which is in your hand, if you got that, the handout, I would like to concentrate on that. So we'll cross-reference that and see how it's parallel to each other. Our regenerate life in Christ starts from the new birth. And this new life may be illustrated by a wheel, as you have that on your handout. This wheel applies to all spiritual ages. You could be a babe that craves for spiritual milk, or you could be a young adult or a mature that feeds on pure or solid spiritual food. At the time of our new birth, we have had established the relationship with God as a two-part relationship. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. First is we establish our relationship with the Lord as Savior. It was settled when we first trusted in His finished work on the cross. The second part is we also established Christ as Lord. It was settled at the time of salvation. Amen. But this is a long life, a lifelong process, and our spiritual maturity is very dependent on how we surrender or submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are Christians who have known God for years, but still in their infancy of their spiritual growth. There are Christians who have known God for a few days or months and are growing rapidly to maturity. It's all because of the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we can use this wheel illustration as a measuring stick of our spiritual maturity, or I titled it as a well-balanced Christian life. Now, let's picture ourselves as a wheel. Okay, the wheel, as an illustration of its own functionality, is basically a circular block of a hard and durable material where the center is bored with a circular hole and where it's placed with an axle bearing in which the wheel rotates when a force is applied by either gravity or torque to the wheel. No one knows exactly of the date when the first wheel was designed or invented. But according to, I'm not sure if this is a very reliable website, but in Wikipedia, I did research on that, and it gave me a general overview of how the wheel was invented. It was invented as actually as a free spinning potter's wheel. That's the first function of the wheel. It's not a wheel that's used for transportation. So it's a potter's wheel. And it was actually used in the modern Iran right now, which was in the previous days called Mesopotamia. And it was discovered or created 3500 BC and possibly as early as 4000 BC. And the oldest surviving example was found in the land of Ur. Everybody knows where the land of Ur is, right? Where Abraham came from. Okay, and that's the modern Iraq, which dates back 3100 BC. So after the conception of the potter's wheels, someone adapted and used that wheel concept for chariots on military campaigns. So they created that on very first usage of that is on chariots. Wheel is probably the most important and significant mechanical invention of all time since the ancient days. And it's hard to imagine any mechanized system that would be possible without the wheel. Without the wheel, the world we are in would have had a different functioning altogether. Just try to imagine that. We wouldn't have all the cities and towns without the wheel. That is why the will is considered to be one of the most important and indispensable inventions of mankind, because the will is a mover of any function. The parts of the will on your illustration I would consider, they're named the hub, the rim, and the spokes. For the sake of illustration, we will use the four spokes in a wheel. Okay, we have four spokes in that particular wheel. And the wheel gets its driving force from the hub. In the Christian life, Christ is the hub. So I would like to tackle this part. Christ is the center. Jesus Christ is the central figure of Christianity, and He is the central figure of our personal veneration or our worship. Our existence, our faith, our whole being is dependent upon Him. Amen. Christ, the hub, is the driving force of our whole being, and our life shall be the hub, shall be hub-centric. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And let me stay back. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended not." A Platonic philosopher once said, "The first verses of St. John's Gospel were worthy to be written in letters of gold." And that's a very amazing statement. A word that is spoken is an expression of that person's thought, which reflects of his character or his personality traits. So a word spoken, either commendable or derogatory, reflects of that person's being. And so with Christ. Christ is the Word who actually is the very thought of God spoken through Christ. Christ is also considered as, on those verses I read, as the coordinator of creation, not as a subordinator. So He's a coordinator. He played a major role in creation. He's the sustainer of the physical life and also the source of eternal life, which He breathes in upon us, the very life of God when we first believe. He's in control of everything. I know you guys are familiar with the song, "He's got the whole world in His hand," right? That's a very simple nursery type song, but the verse expresses a whole lot and powerful truth about God's existence. I would like to read Hebrews 12, verses 2 to 3. It says here, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here it tells us that Christ is not only the author, but also the object of our faith. Christ is the greatest example of faith during His earthly life, because He trusted God all the time. And He is also the finisher of our faith, because one, He is the fulfiller and the fulfilling of the Scripture, the promises and its prophecies. He is the fulfiller of the canon of the Scriptures. He is the finisher of grace and of the works of faith. He is also the judge and the rewarder of our faith. He determines who reached the mark and awards those who are worth deserving for the prize. Verse 3, as I read, that it depicts Christ as the ultimate sacrifice and accomplishment, which He set on the cross for us to follow. So he said, I satisfied it. I accomplished it. You also have to carry your own cross. This is a straightforward and gripping statement from the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he read, well, if we read Luke 14:26-28. It says here, if any man comes to me and hate not his father or mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So this requires us the total surrender to Christ's authority. And the lordship, submission to the lordship of Christ, is not always a decision made right at the time of conversion, but it is a necessary act of will and also an excruciating pain or process, because one has to give up what is most treasured, anything or anyone that is bigger than life itself. For the believer, the old life is gone and the new has come. That says in Corinthians 5:17. And Christ dwells in us instead, also in Galatians 2:20. God creates us, within us, a desire to do what he wants us to do in order to express his lordship in our lives. Submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ is our vertical responsibility to God. Our physical bodies is also subject to his lordship, as noted in Romans 12:1. Says here, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or service. But how can we submit to the lordship of Christ if we do not know or understand the definition or importance of his lordship? The Greek word kurios means supremacy in terms of authority, and by implication as having a respectful title. In the simplest form, it is a slave and a lord relationship. We are the slaves, he is the lord. A diagnostic to this is, if I desire or decide about something, who should get the glory? Is it the bigger than life object, which is me, myself, and I, or the object of our faith, who is Christ? Amen. Now let's go to the next part of the wheel, the rim. That is our obedience to Christ. Some acts of obedience to Christ are internal, and they are such our attitude, our habits, our motives, our values, and even our daily, day-to-day thoughts. But even this eventually surfaces outward in our relationship with other people. Our outward expression of our obedience to Christ is our horizontal responsibility. Keeping his commandments in obedience is our outward indication of our inward health and love for Christ. Obedience, hupakoe in Greek, means compliance or submission to command or authority. So that word was just submission to command or authority. Obedience means is to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We as Christians have the difficulty to be subjects of Christ because it requires our whole being to be taken into subjection. Our motivation should be always just like Jesus stated in Mark 12:29-30. It reads, Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. This means all, without reservations. You can say partly half, 50% for you, God, and this is my 50%. That is not submission to the Lordship. This is what God desires of His church. Submission to His Lordship with no reservations. Now let's go to the spokes. Here I said the spokes are four and they should be even spokes. Okay, in order for a wheel to effectively perform its purpose, it must have even spokes. For the sake of illustration, try to envision a vehicle with an even spokes. It is implied, therefore, that the vehicle cannot accomplish its intended purpose of, example, transporting passengers or things efficiently and expeditiously. These four spokes are what makes the wheel balanced. These four spokes are namely, one, the word spoke, two, your prayer spoke, which is your vertical spokes, three is your fellowship spokes, and witnessing spoke, that's your horizontal spokes. Let's start with the very first one, the word spoke. The authenticity and authority of God's inspired Bible is the foundation of Christianity. The scripture is the infallible or the inerrant word of God. That means it's perfect, no mistakes. We've heard this many times, thus saith the Lord. That is the authority of the church. It is not the Pope, it is not the Archbishop, or it's not the Cardinal, or the Pastor, or the Deacon's word that settles, but the scripture's authority over God's church settles it. There are so-called Christian churches that rely on dreams, on visions, on new revelations from their church leaders or so-called prophets or messiahs. But those are false teachings. Those are false, I wouldn't even call them truth. The inspiration of the scripture is of the Holy Ghost and not from somebody else. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 17, it reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished in all good works. The word inspiration in Greek means theoptinos, means divinely breathed in. So the scripture is the very breath of God. Inspired means He breathed in those divine words from His very being into those men of God to transcribe them on paper. Amen. So you need to know the distinction between inspire and expire, right? So this is, we're talking about is inspire. He breathed in those words. So we have this scripture. This is the same God who preserved the same scripture by those who try and destroy it. The man of God died the worthy death, whom the world considered them unworthy. In Hebrews 11, I know you're familiar with that, that's the faith chapter. It speaks and describes of how people of faith suffered and they were killed for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the gospel. I am unsure if you guys have read the book Tortured for Christ. Anybody have read that? Tortured for Christ? That is, the author was Richard Wurmbrand. You heard about that? Okay, so I read this and I describe this as a tight, gripping narrative because he described on how he and other believers were tortured in Romania and how they preserved the Bible. They tear the pages and passing it from one person to another just to read the Bible. Because there, I mean, during the communist rule, they actually catch you, they torture you because of Christ. Dr. John Rice stated, "We had as well settled it to start with that is the Bible and Christ. Or no Bible, no Christ, no salvation, no Christianity." The Word of God is final, and His direct voice showing us not only who He is, but how to live and interact with everyone around us. This means an earnest and diligent personal intake of God's Word is essential to our health and growth. As God speaks to us through the Scripture, we can see His principles for life and ministry. Learn how to obey Him and become acquainted with Christ is worthy of our steadfast allegiance to Him. Now let's go to prayer. The prayer spoke, "Does anyone know how many are promises of God in the Bible?" Prayer unlocks the treasure house of God, if you're not aware of that. Amen. As one who claims, has professed to count how many promises were there, he claimed that there were about 30,000 promises in the Bible itself. I never tried to count that, that's the way it was, but I know a few promises, but I claim to it, and I cling to those promises, and that settles it. But what is glorious is that knowing God's promises are written on the Scripture and waiting to be known by each of God's child. I would like to tell you an allegory. There was a Christian father who loved his son so much that he kept a secret for so long that when his son graduated in college, he gave him a present. He said, "Here is a secret I have kept so long, and I would like to reveal it to you." So he went to grab the present, which was neatly and meticulously wrapped in a appeared like very expensive gift wrapper. So he was so excited, and he opened it, but it revealed the content of the wrapper, and it was a brand new leather-bound Bible. But that excitement diminished. That gift didn't make him happy. Rather, he became so furious that he placed and shoved that Bible on an old bookshelf and departed. And after a few months of his graduation, his father passed away. His life then became so miserable and messy. But after 20 years of misery, he remembered the gift that his father gave him. So he hurriedly went to the study room and grabbed the Bible and opened it. Observe. He noticed an envelope inserted in between the pages. And in the envelope was a storage key and direction to the storage facility. When he arrived and hurriedly opened the doors, in his amazement, he saw a very dusty but brand new red Corvette with a large note paid in full on his windshield. His heart sank in despair and disappointment, regretting that if only he could have opened that Bible on his graduation day 20 years ago, he could have enjoyed that privilege. So the moral to this allegory is that God's promises from the floodgates of heaven will flow freely and abundantly if and only if we claim them in earnest, in diligent, and persevering prayer. Amen. Why do we have to live like paupers when we are children of the King? I would like to read a quotation here which I captured from one of the prayer book I was reading. It says here, prayer has divided seas, rolled up flowing waters, made flinty rocks gush into fountains, quenched flames of fires, muzzled lions, disarmed vipers, marshaled the stars against the wicked, stopped the course of the moon, burst open iron gates, conquered devils, commanded legions of angels from heaven. Prayer brought one man from the bottom of the sea and carried another in a chariot of fire to heaven. What has prayer not done? Prayer is a natural response to God as we hear Him speak through His Word. It is sharing our heart with the one who longs for our companionship and who cares about our concerns. Prayer not only trains our hearts and minds to know the power and glory of God, but turns His ear towards action in our lives and of those who we pray for. It is also important to know that God answers prayer through human cooperation. We need more prayer sense. It takes considerable planning before we get ready to pray. Let me give you an example. If a man prays for the ability to win souls, he will naturally do the personal work. If a man prays for a job, he will read the want ads. If he prays for a wife, he will go out and meet godly women socially and not wait for some women to come and say, "Hey, good morning, I'm your wife. The Lord sent me to you." So, in Jeremiah 33, verse 3 reads, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, show thee great things, mighty things, which thou knowest not." Observe here. Prayer is commanded because He said, "Call unto me." The second one is an answer promised because He said, "And I will answer thee." The third is faith encouraged because He said, "And show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Amen. So, we have seen the vertical spokes. Now I would talk to you about the horizontal spokes. The fellowship and the witnessing spokes. This means how you relate to others. God has directed Christians to build each other up through interdependence and loving relationship with each other, with the church. Gathering together as the body of Christ draws God close around us and as we praise Him and encourage one another. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, verse 44, it reads, "As they continued steadfastly in the apostles' apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and all that believed were together and had all things common." Gathering together, fellowship as church is likened to a bunch of burning coals that, being together, keeps the flame of our love for God glows in its fullest intensity. But when you separate a piece of coal away from the body of believers, that flame will gradually die and soon be extinguished. That solitary life, once again, be likened to a life of an unbeliever. And I'm not sure if you have recalled that I myself, when me and Mira became members of this church, that I confessed to everybody that I have been backslidden for 19 years. My life was miserable than a backslider. But than a non-believer. 19 years that I lived a life of disgrace to the Lord's name. And my decisions have impacted how I raised my children, how I squandered God's resources. I lived my life for worse as an unbeliever, and I could not even, if only I could be given the time to go back and you know, and do everything again, I would do that, but I cannot cry over a glass of spilled milk. So the church provides support, encouragement to everyone. The least member of the body is as important as the greater member. We collectively can accomplish the work of the Lord in our small Jerusalem. If you think you cannot contribute to the kingdom of God, you're dead wrong. You can accomplish great things with that special gift God has bestowed upon you. Doesn't matter what. If you can go up there and maybe help mow the grass or just vacuum or anything, or greet a newcomer here, something that would glorify God. You don't have to be here in front of the pulpit. The last spoke would be the witnessing spoke. Everyone here in this church surely know about the Great Commission. Let me read it to you. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Observe. The commission which the Lord Jesus Christ gives, he receives from his Father. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." So Jesus asserts here that his universal dominion as mediator is the foundation of Christianity. "Go ye therefore" is the commission he gives to those whom he sent forth. This commission is set forth to his apostles primarily, but it's also given to their successors, the ministers of the gospel whose business is to transmit the gospel from age to age until the end of the world. Question there is, how far shall the gospel go? It says here, to extend to all the nations. But the principal intention of God's great commission is to disciple all nations. If you look at that, down there, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded them. Now, I recall Pastor Sinski asked us before during Sunday school, he said, "What is the main theme of the Bible?" And everybody said, "It's about salvation." And some people say, "It's about Christ." And Pastor said, "It's about the kingdom of God." And at first it didn't click in my head, but I was reading through it, and then here comes Christ saying this. In his 3 years ministry, he preaches, always comes forth from his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that's Matthew 4:17. And so with John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, he proclaimed the same thing. "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's the consolation of Christ to us in this great commission. He sends, he enables, he provides, and he's also with us until the end of the world. Amen. I would like us to reflect on these personal questions. Just in your own seat, between you and God, I would ask you these questions. Have you led a person to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or how long have it been when you led someone to Christ? Or how long had it been when you have spoke to someone about Christ? Are you or have become a silent witness that you keep your mouth shut and scared of what people have to say about you and your faith? When the Holy Spirit convicted you to speak to the person right next to you, did you harden your heart and look the other way? What if that person's life was demanded by God without him knowing Christ? Who would be responsible for that? Our attitude to the lost should be like snatching them out from the dangers of fire. Witnessing or evangelism is a command from the Lord. It is not an option for us to follow. What matters is a faithful and willing heart. What matters is when you stand alone against other stagnant or dormant Christians. I want to give you a short story about this, me and Mira. This is a near-death evangelism. Me and Mira went home to, my wife went home to the Philippines, and I was asked to speak to one of the Christian churches up in the mountains. So we went there with my whole family, a total of over 10 people in a small van. So we went there, finished the engagement, went back. On our way back home, trailing or traversing through that mountainous region, we stopped by to get some rest. So I pulled over to the side, which is a sharp turn, and on a shoulder, a very tight, there's no, it's almost barely shoulder, and it's a blind spot, and I stopped there, and my mom said, it's kind of scary here because people would see you. But prior to arriving there and stopping there, I had on my peripheral vision, I saw a couple attempting to ride a motorcycle. And then went to that spot and I parked. And my mom said, let's move. So I look on the other side, on the wrong side of the road, there's a bigger shoulder there, which we went and parked safely. And then they did their window shopping. So everybody was looking around, and then all of a sudden I heard a loud bang right behind me. And I turned around, and I saw this SUV, and a motorcycle is stuck right in front of the SUV. But I didn't see anybody there but those two vehicles, so my adrenaline just pumped up and rushed, and I hurried. I told my sister, just go ahead, do a traffic control and things like that. And I looked, and I saw this couple on the ground. And I recalled, oh, those were the couple I've seen when I passed them. So I looked, and this woman stood up, but it's kind of like dazed and confused, and she was claiming her head is hurt. And I look at the guy, he was looking up in the sky, but she's not responding. And I saw the blood gushing out from her head, from his head. I said, like, oh, but the Lord prompted me something. It was, his hand was heavy on me. And I said, like, do something about it. And I was thinking about, like, medical, or I can't even do this. But one thing came into my mind, and the Lord spoke to me, why not try to testify to that guy? And I was witnessing to this guy less than a minute, because I would see his eyes, he was looking, and it started to just go blackout. I was holding his hand, and I said, hey, ask for forgiveness from the Lord, accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I was telling him that. That's a near death. I didn't know if the person's alive or not. So after that, it just went blackout, and so here comes these people helping out, and they just carried him onto the ambulance, and a POV or a private-owned vehicle, and they rushed him to the hospital. And I tried to ask for people to locate this guy so I could know the status, but never heard anything, never have a trace about this guy. But that was, to me, I said, like, I'm not sure, Lord, if you heard me, but, you know, I leave that into your hands. And that was a near-death experience. I said, like, wow, that's a very good experience for me. But that was, it scared me so much. So things like that, if you encounter things like that, I mean, grab every opportunity and share the gospel, reach out to people. Well, I would close in a challenge. How is your Christian life as it relates to the wheel illustration? Are you fulfilling evenly the four spokes as to function as a well-balanced and obedient Christian? On God's just scale, will He say to you, are you found wanting? Or, well done, my faithful servant? Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this night that we've heard the truth about your word. It's so rewarding, Lord, to come together and hear your word. I ask, Lord, each one of us to help us grow and grow in towards maturity and be balanced in our spiritual life. We can be the type of people who are witnessing more and neglecting prayer or the word, or doing church more and neglecting the other. You desire of us, Lord, to live a life that is mature and a life that is abundant and fruitful. And it's my prayer for each one here, Lord, that they do the same. All this I ask now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.